What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Howdy, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. There's nothing like it up and down the dial. You can look around, but I'm just telling you, this is a unique program in not only Catholic radio, but all of radio, in that it is a program specifically for non-Catholics. That's why we ask the question, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Is there something that happened to you a million years ago or 2 weeks ago or whatever? Or did somebody say something to you that maybe rubbed you the wrong way and you're thinking, well, that's it. I'm going to go find some other church, or I'm just not going to go to church at all. What is your situation? Why are you not a Catholic today, this day in 2020? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As you probably know by now, calls do fill up quickly on this program, and I would hate to leave anybody at the altar, as it were, at the end of the show. So call early if you have something on your mind, 833-288-EWTN. Or if you are living outside of North America, you can dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. We're going to lead off in a moment here with an email. If you would like to send us an email, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is handling social media. Jeff will be glad to post anything that you might want to send via YouTube or Facebook. Stick that in the comments section, and Jeff will get that to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Glad to hear that. I know you're struggling with a little bit of a headache, so it's a heroic measure that you're going to do radio anyway.
Well, they've lowered the bar on heroism.
Something like that. Here's an email. I love this. This is from Kirk, who says, what is the Protestant group called the Old Catholic Church? Who are they, and when did they start? And by the way, every day listening to Call to Communion is another solid brick in my faith journey. God bless Dr. Anders and Tom. And that's from Kirk.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Old Catholic Church is neither. They are neither old, nor are they Catholic.
Okay.
They began after the First Vatican Council, which concluded in 1870, so that's fairly recent in terms of Christian history. And they formed in opposition to the resolutions of the First Vatican Council, in particular the promulgation of the dogma of papal infallibility. And today, you know, my understanding of the old Catholic, so-called old Catholic Church, is that doctrinally they've moved much closer to sort of mainline Protestantism and political progressivism. Yeah. They're neither. They left the Catholic Church, went into schism, and are now, you know, neither old nor Catholic.
Is this a large group? Are we talking millions and millions or not that big?
Well, you know, put this one to the test, Tom. Go to your, I guess we don't have the yellow pages anymore, but how many old Catholic churches or chapels have you seen in your travels around the country?
Who, me? Never.
There you go.
Oh, okay. So there it is. Kirk, thank you also for your kind words. We always appreciate hearing from everybody. Here's a question that came in actually yesterday via YouTube, so we had to hold this over because we ran out of time. Joe, watching us on YouTube yesterday, says, was the prayer that our Blessed Mother said when she replied to her cousin at the visitation, was that added to the Bible, or was it truly said to be her?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So asking the question, was it added to the Bible, the phraseology there,
it's odd.
Is odd, right? Mm-hmm. Because, this is original to the text of St. Luke.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So it's not like Luke wrote the gospel and then after the fact somebody came in and inserted something else.
Right.
That's not the case. What you really want to ask is Luke's account of the infancy narratives, is that perfectly historically accurate? I mean, is this an eyewitness sort of blow by blow account of every minute in the Blessed Mother's life, you know, taken down with sort of investigative reporter accuracy? And that's not the way any of the Gospels were written, I don't think.
Mm-hmm.
And the Gospel writers they're faithful theologians and they're faithful to the traditions about Christ, but they use literary technique to shape and craft the material in different ways. So, you know, Matthew's Gospel is different from Luke's, is different from John's, is different from Mark's, because the writers are original theologians, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, but they have their own particular emphases and they wish to make certain points. And so they craft the source material in a literary way to bring about those goals. And, you know, from the point of view of a modern Catholic, reading the text of sacred scripture, we understand that the Bible is inspired in the texts, right? So we believe the Holy Spirit inspired St. Luke. And so what he wrote, he wrote under divine direction, and he put down only and exactly what God intended him to do so, which includes those elements of sort of literary craft that go into telling the story. And those elements are themselves the product of divine inspiration in the same way that the Psalms or the Old Testament are. I mean, these are very literary creations and they're poems, but they're poems written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's also possible to write historical narrative under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And do they convey historical events? Of course they do. Absolutely. But it's not necessary to hold that Luke's intent or Matthew's intent or Mark's intent is to give a kind of investigative journalism sort of account or the kind of testimony that you would bring into a court of law. Just the facts, ma'am. I mean, that's not necessarily the way Gospels were intended when they were composed. They're imposed to teach us about what we need to know about our relationship to God and Christ and to the Church for the sake of our salvation. So in answer to the question, are these the exact words without any variation that the Blessed Mother spoke on that occasion? There's no principled way to answer that question. I don't know. It doesn't ultimately matter, right? Because the text itself is inspired scripture. It's inspired by God to guide us in our relationship with Him.
Joe, thanks for checking us out on YouTube. When we come back in a moment, we'll be talking with Jim in Toledo. And we have a line open for you right now. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Be sure to join us for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel every day, Monday through Sunday, at 8 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Dr. David Anders, why do you suppose EWTN places so much significance and importance on airing the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass every day?
Would it be because the Mass is the summit towards which our whole Christian life tends and the source from which our salvation derives?
Sounds like a good reason to me. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Jim. Jim is listening in Toledo on Annunciation Radio. Hey there, Jim. What's on your mind today?
Well, you said it's a program for non-Catholics.
Yes, sir.
And I was raised Catholic. And in the 80s, I had an experience with Jesus through Scripture. And the reason I listen to EWTN is so I can fellowship with other believers, but I don't have a desire to be Catholic, primarily because of how Mary is treated. It's as though they were worshiping. In fact, I think that's what I did when I was a kid. I worshiped her. I can remember in May, it was her month, and the color blue and flowers and things like that. And one time, I was praying the rosary And my wife, we were in bed, and the television was on. My wife was watching a horror movie, and I was praying the rosary, and I looked over at her, and I said, "Who is this woman I'm married to? I don't even know her." So I went home to my hometown, and I told my dad, I said, "I think I need drugs." And he sent me to my room, and I had some kind of a red vision or something that night, and I never used drugs after that. And the way I interpret that is that the blood of Jesus, that's what I needed in my life. And so, you know, the call still goes out to me to be a Catholic, but there just are so many different things that I haven't prayed the rosary since that night. In fact, I was just beginning to pray it that night.
Okay, yeah, and, thanks, Jim. I really appreciate the question. So, and the comments and the story. So a few thoughts occur to me. One is I'd like to address your charge that Catholics worship the Blessed Virgin Mary. And, you know, in sacred scripture, we know what worship consists in. The Bible tells us what it means to worship. And the principal act, the primary act of worship is to offer sacrifice. St. Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 12 says, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship." And, of course, in the Old Testament, when God gave instructions to the Israelites on worshiping God, all those laws and activities tended toward offering sacrificial worship in the temple. And sacrifice is really the principal act in the virtue of religion. That's what it means to worship God. And you'll remember from your life as a Catholic that Catholics do not offer sacrifices to the Blessed Virgin Mary or to any of the saints. We do offer sacrifice, however, especially the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which we offer to God the Father, the body and blood of Christ, which we offer to God in reparation for the sins of the world. And we offer ourselves, you know, when a Catholic, say, offers up his prayers or joys or works or sufferings. If you remember the morning offering that we would always pray, we would say, you know, "Jesus, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings," okay, together with the holy sacrifice of the Mass in reparation for our sins. We don't offer sacrifices to the Blessed Virgin Mary or to any of the saints. Now, if we worshipped Mary, that's what we would do. You know, I mean, you go back and look at pagan religion even. You look at, say, what the ancient Greeks and Romans would do. Well, they would take a garlanded bull and sacrifice the bull and pour its blood over the horns of the altar and offer this to Zeus or to Jupiter or Apollo or Hera, mm-hmm, and whatnot. And if you go into India today and you go look at how Hindus worship their variety of gods, they make sacrifices. They call them pujas. And they offer food and animals and sometimes pudding and agricultural produce, and they make these offerings to their gods. Catholics don't do that. We're not offering things like this in sacrifice to the Blessed Virgin Mary or the saints. That's what it would mean if we worshipped her. We don't do that. Now, it's more akin, the way Catholics celebrate Mary liturgically, and you talked about May being the month of Mary and so forth, be kind of like, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. Day in the calendar, the civil calendar. Nobody's worshiping the civil rights hero. They're commemorating his virtues and accomplishments and his contribution to the common good. We have President's Day. You know, we have National This Day and National That Day. And, you know, and these are ways of commemorating what somebody has accomplished or done for the common good. We have statues in Washington, D.C., Washington's monument, Jefferson's monument, Lincoln's memorial, this kind of business. Well, you know, those things are worthwhile. Nobody's going to confuse those with acts of worship, but they're worth doing. And Catholics do that too. We say, look at all these holy people who have done marvelous things for the sake of the body of Christ. They've given their lives in martyrdom, or they've taught heroically, or they've lived lives of heroic charity. And if it's okay to put a monument up in Washington, D.C. to celebrate, you know, MLK, well, why wouldn't I want to celebrate somebody like St. Catherine Drexel or Padre Pio or
sure.
or the Life of the Apostles, who gave their lives in service for the common good of the church. So we commemorate them in the calendar of the church, just like you would commemorate heroes in civil society. And with this difference, George Washington may or may not be able to pray for me. I don't know. I'm agnostic on that question. All right, don't really care. But I know that the saints can pray for me. They can pray for me. Even those who are dead, they can still pray for me. I know this because Scripture tells me so, right? Book of Revelation, chapter 5, Revelation, chapter 8, among other passages, show us the saints in heaven praying to God for the church and offering the prayers of the church to God as incense. And it's so, therefore, it's appropriate for me to ask for their prayers. Now, if I ask somebody to pray for me, if I say, hey, Tom, pray for me, I'm not worshiping Tom. I'm asking for him to pray for me. What if I put it in a fancy letter? It's still not worship. What if I commemorate it with a date on the calendar? It's still not worship. And that's what we do with the saints. We do commemorate their dates on the calendar. Sometimes we paint their portraits or put up statues in their honor. And we may use fancy language that's appropriate because they're honorable people, and supremely honorable. But at the end of the day, what we're doing is seeking to imitate their virtues and ask for their prayers and intercessions so that we can all collectively, as the church, worship God alone. That's the Catholic understanding of the thing. Many people recoil against the Catholic veneration of saints because they don't understand the difference between honor and worship. But once you conceptualize it properly, well, then it becomes a tremendous source of fruitfulness in your spiritual life. When you realize, hey, there are real people who lived on planet Earth, who acquired great holiness before God. They can be my intercessors and my examples and my friends in the faith. Then it becomes not a stumbling block, but something very, very helpful. I'm glad that you've no longer feel the need for drugs in your life, and I certainly am not going to gainsay or question whatever it is that brought that about, except to suggest that powerful interior emotional experiences that are ambiguous to interpret. And I would say seeing a red mist would be one of those things, but kind of ambiguous to interpret the significance of that. These kinds of things can be helpful to us, but they are not the basis for an objective determination of the content of the faith, right? So if I want to know, like, how should I really worship God? I'm not going to appeal primarily to things like the visions of red mists, but to the objective revelation given to us by Christ, which he conveyed primarily through sacred tradition. You know, Jesus never made any mention of the Bible as the principal rule of faith for the church. Instead, he gave his oral tradition to the apostles and said, go teach this to all nations and make disciples, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. So when I need to determine the objective content of the Christian revelation, the place I need to go primarily is the tradition that Christ handed to the apostles and made publicly visible to the world in the teaching of the church. Not in Scripture alone and not in private visions and revelations. So that'd be what I would suggest to you. But I'm very happy that you had this experience and that it helped you get off of drugs and improve your life. I would invite you to reconsider your attitude towards the Blessed Virgin in light of what we've learned today about what worship is.
Hope that you consider the Catholic faith, Jim. And first of all, we would love to have you back in the family. And secondly, keep listening to Annunciation Radio. It's a great station there in Toledo. Thanks again for your call. All right, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Andy's watching us on YouTube right now. Andy says, why do Catholics feel there is a significance of Mary at the wedding feast of Cana?
Yeah, thanks. So, in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, we read that, in chapter 20 also, that Jesus did many things that were not written down in the text of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Many, many, many things. Chapter 20, verse 30, we read Jesus performed many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the specific things recorded in sacred scripture, of all the things that could have been recorded, these things were recorded for a specific reason. Namely, they are particularly significant. The gospel writer singled these events out as particularly significant for helping us to understand the mystery of Christ's life and his significance in our life. So none of them is there by accident. None of them is there by accident. They're all very deliberately there. And St. John, St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke use this material to craft it to tell a very particular story about the life of Jesus. And so with only 21 chapters to work with, you know, and 2,000 years of Christian history to follow, and maybe another 5,000 years, who knows, St. John takes an entire chapter out of a 21-chapter book to depict for us Jesus' relationship with his mother. Of all the other things he could have put in there, think of all the private audiences he had with Peter, James, and John that did not go into the book. You know, think about all of the, how many conversations are there with St. Joseph? None. One whole chapter in the Gospel of John, really two, dealing with Jesus' relationship with his mother. So that just the fact of its existence in the narrative must be of profound significance.
Beautiful thing.
Then let's look at what he says. Strange way to address your mom. Woman, what to thee and to me? And of course, he refers to her, under that title later in the text. All right, in John chapter 19. Again, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. What's the significance of that? Well, you know, the title woman, the appellation, right, occurs elsewhere in sacred scripture. First and foremost in the book of Genesis, right, we learn that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Well, who's that seed? That's Christ, obviously. Who is this prophetic character of woman that we read about in the book of Genesis? Well, she recurs in Revelation chapter 12. We see a vision of a woman who is in conflict with the devil, that ancient serpent, giving birth to the child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That, of course, would be the Messiah. The identification with the Genesis story is clear because of the reference to the serpent. But here we have her identified as a specific historical individual, namely the Blessed Virgin Mary. So when you read John's Gospel in light of Genesis and Revelation, it's fairly evident, I think, that this is a typological identification of Blessed Virgin Mary as fulfilling a role in salvation history. She is that woman, right? And unlike Eve, whose advice to Adam was disobey, Mary's counsel is do whatever he tells you. And what is the specific miracle? Jesus takes jars that held water for the Jewish purification rites and turns them miraculously into wine, signifying that he has come to put new wineskins in, so to speak. You know, new wine into new wineskins. So he has transformed the old covenant relationship into one that is supernaturally effective, heralded and signaled, of course, by the woman herself who declares, do whatever he tells you. So this is a profoundly significant text in understanding Mary and her relationship to Eve, Mary as the second Eve, Mary as the icon of perfect Christian discipleship.
All right. Well, we certainly thank you, Andy, for your question. Glad that you jumped in on YouTube today. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We do have a couple of lines open at the moment. We'll be getting back to the phones in a moment. But let me give you that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, maybe you've been pondering the Catholic faith for maybe a couple of days, a couple of weeks, a couple of months, a couple of decades. People have all sorts of reasons for listening to this show. What is your reason? What is keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Love to hear from you. That number again, 833-288-EWTN. 833-288-3986, the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. Glad you could join us for the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Martha in Savannah, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130, a first-time caller. Hey there, Martha. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you, Tom, for taking my call. Hi, Dr. Anders. I so enjoyed listening to your program.
Thank you.
In light of the conversation we just had about the saints, I was just wondering why Protestant churches use saints in their names.
Thank you.
I have a church right around the corner from me that is called St. Luke's Methodist.
Okay. Appreciate the question. So in my experience, whether or not a Protestant denomination would use a saint name would depend on one of two factors. One, Methodists in particular are members of the broader Anglican patrimony, right? Churches that sort of find their historical origin in the Church of England one way or another. And Anglicans are a funny sort of exception to a lot of Protestant rules in that many Anglicans intend to affirm a kind of Catholic identity, and obviously with qualifications, but they are more keen to find continuity with historic Christianity for the first 1,500 years than and more willing to accept some Catholic institutions than other forms of Protestantism. That's especially true in the shape of their liturgy. Not the content of the thing. I mean, they don't have valid sacraments. They don't have a valid Eucharist or valid priesthood. But externally, in the appearance, the Anglican liturgy is going to be more similar in appearance, superficially, to the Catholic liturgy than many other Protestant forms of worship. And of course, you know, King Henry VIII, when he separated from Rome, basically appropriated church property. And a lot of the Anglican churches in England today are, you know, they were former Catholic churches and cathedrals that the English just nabbed, you know. So they're beautiful Catholic architecture, and they had names associated with them that would have been saint names coming over from the Catholic tradition, right? Mm-hmm. And so they just grabbed the church, took the name, you know, reconstituted it, repurposed it as an Anglican congregation. And so there's that tradition of sort of maintaining that aspect of continuity. Now, in the continental Reformed churches and in the Puritan churches, your Calvinist, your Dutch Reformed, your Presbyterians, they are much, much more hesitant to use saint names in their church names. And actually, in anticipation of this call, I thought, well, this would be kind of fun. I went on to the website of a local Presbyterian denomination and looked up all of the churches that are in the presbytery. That's their geographic governing area that I presently live in. And I just sort of scanned down the list of several dozen churches to see if any of them might possibly have a saint name in the title. And I saw one named Catherine Presbyterian Church. And I went, couldn't possibly be St. Catherine. So I looked up Catherine, Alabama.
Oh.
You know, and so, yeah, not one saint name in the list. And I have seen one or two Presbyterian churches in my life with saint names attached, but very rare, very rare. Baptists the same way. They're not real big on saint names.
What about her neighborhood church that
she said
is
it was a
Methodist.
She said, well, that's Anglican patrimony.
Okay.
Okay. So that's kind of rule one. Rule two is I have encountered some Protestant congregations where where they're sort of, well, to put it mildly, rather grossly ignorant of their own and others' history, therefore sometimes they would make sort of ecclesiological decisions really based on taste rather than doctrinal principle.
Okay.
And so then it's just kind of, you know, whatever goes.
It sounds nice.
Sounds nice, yeah.
Well, as you know, David, first of all, thank you so much for your call, Martha. As you know, my wife is a singer, and I won't name the city, but there was a city that she lived in long before I met her, where she was a singer every week at this church called St. John's. It was a Unitarian church.
Oh, yeah. That's interesting. That's interesting.
Very interesting. And,
yep.
And well, we won't even go into that, but thanks again for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Steve now in Colorado Springs, listening on YouTube, a first-time caller. Steve, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, good afternoon, Dr. David Anders. This is Steve. I've been listening for quite some time now. I've never been a caller, but this election year has been kind of interesting, I guess, because we got two candidates that are proclaiming one candidate proclaiming to be a Catholic. And so my question is, what position do Catholic voters as far as evaluating these candidates, as far as what would be if they are pro-abortion stance, would a good Catholic voter in good conscience vote for that individual? And the second question is also for the Supreme Court nominee. I know there's a bunch. One candidate that's kind of like sticking out is practicing Catholic. And so my kind of question is, how would her faith inform that individual in making policies and...
Sure. Okay, so obviously you understand that on this radio show, I cannot do anything that even marginally approaches endorsing a political candidate or party, and that is not my intent. I will absolutely not do that. And so I'm really nervous approaching a question that lays out as a contrast between two individuals, all right? Mm-hmm. I really don't want to do that, all right? So let me talk in much more general terms about Catholic moral responsibility towards voting and civil government and politicians' obligations and so forth. So really critical to inform any kind of choice about public policy is that we know what justice is. We need to know what justice is. And I think that that's a profoundly confused issue in the modern world today. And I hear one definition of justice implied in a lot of discourse, and it goes something like this. I'm just coming up with this verbiage on my own, but sure. This is kind of my impression. Some people think that like there is that there's kind of a common pot of material goods and political power, and that justice means that I'm going to divide society up into factions, and the factions could be, you know, men and women, or men, women, and 17 other gender categories that I invent. Could be black and white. Maybe it's black, beige, light gray, and white. I may have here's one category of heterosexuals, one of homosexuals, one of transgendered people. And the number of permutations into which you could divide the pot are nearly infinite. And then you start sort of cross-identifying. Well, you've got the set of, say, you know, lesbian, black, poor people, or you've got white male Christians, or I mean, the identities can become so fractured that you've got an infinite number. But in this theory, justice means figuring out what your identity groups are, however you want to organize them, and then making sure that each identity group gets a proportionate share of that common pot. And you might want to advantage identity groups that you think were historically disadvantaged. That's one view of justice, and I think you recognize this that I'm talking about. That's really not the Catholic understanding of justice. It's really not the Catholic understanding of justice. Because Catholic understanding of justice begins with the recognition that we all share a common humanity. I don't care if you're black, white, Hispanic, Asian, straight, gay, male, female, gender, whatever. We all share a common humanity. All of us do. And because we're made in God's likeness and image. And justice means rendering to each person what is that person's due. And what is due to a human person is not just some sort of proportionate share of a common pot, but all of the goods necessary for human flourishing. And those would be not just material goods and political power, but deeply human and transcendent spiritual goods. For example, children have a right to a mother and a father. Children have a right to a mother and a father. The father and mother brought this kid into the world. They got a moral obligation to deal with it, take care of it, raise it, love it, educate it. And so society has an interest in supporting a regime that facilitates mothers and fathers taking care of their children. Now that agenda runs flat contrary to that first notion of justice, which doesn't want to privilege, say, men and women having babies. They just say, well, men and women have babies. That's just one identity group. No, actually, it's a very privileged identity group because we all had a mother and a father, and we're all due a relationship with our parents. So two very different conceptions of justice emerging from different conceptions of the human person. All right. We all are owed the right to be alive. I have a right to be alive. Your slicing up the pie cannot deprive me of my life because I'm a transcendent subject made in God's likeness and image, and my life has a value that's greater than some proportionate share of the common pot. My right to be alive is of higher value than your right to self-determination. And so I can't agree with a policy that says, well, you know, this person over here, if she has to bear that child that she got pregnant with, well, that might mess up her plans to become a Supreme Court justice one day. Well, yeah, it might. And you know what? The life of that child is more important than her right to be on track to become a Supreme Court justice. So I can't support any policy that's going to say, well, you know, in order to make room for women to advance in the court, we can kill their babies. I'm sorry. Babies are made in God's likeness and image. They have a right to be alive. They have a right to their parents. They have a right to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience, publicly. They have a right to spiritual friendship. And some of the goods to which we have rights are not material at all. None of these are, really, right? And there are common goods, goods of friendship, goods of love, goods of peace, that are not advanced by that very adversarial, sectarian, tribalistic way of looking at justice. All right? So that's really what I want to get in your head. What vision of the human person, of the individual's dignity and right to life and right to a relationship with God, with his or her neighbors, in friendship and love, which vision of justice is closest to bringing that to fruition? That's really what I'd like to impress upon you. And it doesn't matter to me personally that much whether any candidate checks a box and says Catholic. That's less important to me because, look, I mean, what if I said I'm a communist, but I think everybody should own their own property, and we should have local government and no overarching federal bureaucracy governing everything. You'd say, well, that's not what I mean by communist. See, labels are not so important. What is the person actually trying to advance as a vision of the common good? And I don't care if they say they're Catholic or not Catholic. I want to know what is the vision of justice that they're really going to advance in real time. And I mean, that might be a green alien, but if they advance a Catholic vision of the common good and the dignity of the individual, then that's what I'm interested in.
Steve, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. You know, Mother Angelica used to say, we've got to be where the people are. And what she meant by that was when a new technology rears its ugly head or beautiful head, whatever the case may be, anything new like that, she wanted to be on top of these sort of things. That's why we were very early on the web. We were very early on satellite radio and lots of other technology. In fact, the very technology that got us started in the first place, cable television. Back when cable TV was brand new, Mother Angelica said, we got to try to be there, be where the people are. One of the applications of that would be the EWTN app. A lot of people listen to us on the EWTN app, where you can enjoy our live stream 24/7, whether it's radio, whether it's TV. You can also download audio and video on demand. Check out the latest from EWTN News. Check out what's on, you know, what's coming up next. All this sort of stuff is available on the EWTN app. I'm very glad to report it's absolutely free. Visit EWTNApps.com to find out more about it and to download it. No matter what your IS is, or your IO, what's the word I'm thinking of here? Your software, your operating, your OS, that's the word. So whether it's Apple or Android or whatever, You can download it by going to EWTNapps.com. Back to the phones now here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Russell's listening in Philadelphia via YouTube, the first-time caller. Hey, Russell, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm curious. Back in 1979, all through high school, I worked in my parish rectory. And the pastor there at the time, he said that Pope John Paul had said that he wanted nuns or religious sisters to return to the original habit of their order. Is that true? Is that correct?
Yeah, thanks. So he certainly did not instantiate that in any sort of law, right? There's no legal requirement for nuns to wear the habit original to their order, none that I'm aware of. And since this didn't become some sort of Vatican law, some sort of law in the Universal Church, really is not very relevant. I mean, the Pope can have, he may or may not have had that as a private opinion or a personal wish, but the Pope's private opinions and personal wishes are just that, private opinions and personal wishes. And I mean, if they, like I said, if those advance and become law, then they're obligatory. But if they're not the law of the Church, then they're not. And so there you go.
Russell, thank you so much for your call. We just heard from Anne watching us on YouTube. Anne says, my daughter is gay, and it's just devastating for me and my husband. I'm afraid that she will not get to heaven. I worry all the time, and I also pray constantly that God will bring her to heaven. It's really hard for me to even grasp any of this. My heart is broken. Tell me, as a Catholic, is there any way she will go to heaven when she dies? She's only 37. I am 73 and very scared.
Yeah, thank you. So I'm so sorry for your suffering, and please be of good hope and have confidence in God. Of course, of course, of course your daughter can go to heaven. Of course she can. I'm not promising that she will any more than I'm promising that I will or you will. I mean, God's ultimately the one that will judge us. And look, homosexual activity is gravely wrong and can really institute some serious disorder into our moral lives that threatens to derail us. But simply being gay, you know, having a deep-seated homosexual inclination or same-sex attraction by itself certainly does not condemn a person to hell and does not deny a person access to the grace of God. In fact, any impediment in our sort of constitution, if you will, that we have to struggle against and wrestle with, can become an occasion of merit. You have no way of knowing the future for your daughter. You have no way of knowing. If you look back on your own life, I'm sure you will see periods of your own life where you think, oh my gosh, I can't believe I was doing that at that age.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what was I thinking? And now when you look back, you see how God used even the negative circumstances of your life and sometimes even your own bad choices to bring you to a place of much greater wisdom and empathy and virtue. And you think, well, you know, I wish I could have gotten here without all that pain and suffering and bad mistakes. Don't we all? But that's just not how human life is often put together. And you don't see the end here. God sees the end. And there are a great number of homosexual people in the Catholic Church of great faith and charity and chastity and continence who live lives of heroic self-sacrifice. And, you know, you might familiarize yourself a little bit with the ministry of the apostolate called Courage, which is a Catholic ministry specifically to people with same-sex attraction and their families. For some encouragement in this matter.
And thank you so much for your question. We do appreciate that. Paul is watching us on YouTube. Paul says, can you tell us the difference between assumption and ascension as it relates to Jesus and our Holy Mother?
So God sort of reaches down with the crane, so to speak, and hooks the Blessed Virgin Mary and, you know, pulls her up to heaven. He assumes her. Christ ascends of his own power and authority. And, you know, so in terms of the vertical motion, they're really identical, but the terminology differentiates the sort of the motive force, if you will.
Very good. And here's one from Trey, also watching us on YouTube. If we don't have assurance that we will enter heaven someday, how could we ever be sure we are in a state of grace?
Oh, you can't be sure you're in a state of grace. Absolutely not. No way. Zippo. Nope, sorry, can't do it. And that's fantastic that we don't know that. That is fantastic that we don't know that. Let me tell you why that's fantastic we don't know that. See, I grew up in a tradition where I was told, contrary to the truth of Scripture and sacred tradition, I was told that, oh, you can know for sure you're going to heaven. And you'll find in the history of Protestantism, because that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about Protestant history. Lots of different Protestant groups will give you different litmus tests to determine whether or not you are going to heaven. And if you have this, if you can check that box, you know you're going. Here's a few of them. So in Puritanism, there were some people that thought that you needed to have a sort of overwhelmingly powerful emotional experience where your whole consciousness was sort of transfixed with this awe and wonder at the glory of God. This is the kind of thing Jonathan Edwards talks about in his lectures on revival. And that if you had this kind of overpowering, you know, sort of kapowy moment, that would be a witness to you that you know, God had really transformed your life. You had others that said, no. I'm thinking now of somebody like Anne Hutchinson from the famous antinomian controversy in New England, who says, no, that's not what you need. What you need is you just need this powerful conviction that Christ died for you, that sort of intellectual persuasion that you are objectively saved by faith alone. If you have that, I mean, you know for sure you're going to heaven. Then you got somebody else like Thomas Hooker, the preparationist in New England, who says, no. If you're really saved, then your life is going to be powerfully transformed, and so that you've got, you know, you're liberated from attachment to sin. You come to a kind of moral perfection, and that's how you know for sure you're going to go to heaven. And then you have somebody else like Charles Finney, who says, no. What you need is a decision. You have to make a decision to follow Christ. Then you know for sure that you're going to go to heaven. And then you get somebody like Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, who says, no, you guys are wrong. I got this little yellow book, right? And in the yellow book is called The Four Spiritual Laws. Here's a little prayer you pray, like a little Christian mantra. You just say these words. Then you know for sure you're going to heaven. And so none of these people agree quite precisely on what the specific criterion is for certainty. But here's one thing that all of their systems have in common. Those that do whatever it is they're told to do in that particular tradition, who claim to know for sure they're going to heaven, will also know for sure that the people who haven't done that thing aren't.
Hmm.
And so, like, the know for sure people, well, I know for sure that I'm going to heaven and you're not. All right? It's like the little Bible song I had to learn in a fundamentalist Bible camp, one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that kind of presumption, right? I'm one of the God's elect, and who are you, you know? So I just have to get you to think like me, that kind of proselytism that's so dehumanizing. The Catholic position is very different. And it's psychologically much more, I think, comforting and charitable. So the Catholic position is that, look, God offers grace to everybody. He offers grace to everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. And I can never know whether someone else has accepted that grace or not, okay? Which means that I maintain a charitable attitude, or I try to, towards everybody. And I don't presume that I'm like some sort of, you know, enlightened elect person that I've got all this grace and they don't. Like, I maintain an attitude of hopefulness towards all people. And when Aunt Edna dies, I'm not going to say Aunt Edna's gone to hell. Or I'm going to be like, hey, I'm going to pray for her and hope for the best,
mm-hmm.
right? But in my own case, what does God offer me? Not certainty about my own election, but certainty about the means of grace. I'm certain that grace is offered to me in baptism. I'm certain that grace is offered to me in confirmation. I'm certain that grace is offered to me in confession and in the Holy Eucharist. And I'm certain that if I cling to Christ and persevere in the faith and live in Him, that I'll be saved. So where does that leave me? Confident in Christ, confident in the church, confident in the means of grace, determined to persevere, but without the sin of presumption. I leave the judgment up to God, but I know He loves me and desires me to be saved and has given me the means.
Presumption can take you down a bad road, can't it?
Of course it can. Of course it can. I mean, it can make you an arrogant so-and-so, right, like these other folks I was talking about, or it can make you heedless of concern for your own moral life.
Don't want to do that. All right. Well, we thank you so much for your question, and thank you for everybody for listening to Call to Communion today. Dr. David Anders, a very fast-moving show. Thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern. Put that in your calendar. And if you can't do that, how about the encore at 11 p.m. Eastern? I mean, you know, on the West Coast, that's not all that late. It's, 8 o'clock West Coast. So that might be a little more convenient for you. Or you could check out the best of Call to Communion Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. Or you can check out the podcast anytime at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our great team here, Charles, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us today. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.